The book of Philemon, it is a brief letter that comes just after the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, but right before the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to do a full exposition of the book, but I do aim to preach a central message. Our current series is entitled Glimpses of the Gospel. And our goal is to see the many different ways from the many different places in Scripture that the gospel of Jesus Christ is put on glorious display. We're looking at this because we know that the gospel, that powerful message that reconciles us, that brings reconciliation with our God in Christ, also serves as that message which gives us the framework for the Christian life, the lens through which now we are to view everything. And so our focus this morning is how the gospel shines in this brief letter of Paul to Philemon. Let's read the entire epistle. The book of Philemon, this is God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Epaphra, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your own owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in Christ. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, we know that all Scripture is breathed out from you and that it is profitable, it is useful for training and correction and righteousness. We know that your Scriptures, your truth abides forever. And so we come to you and we bow and we stop right now. We eagerly look forward to how this letter imparts truth to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us from it through your Holy Spirit, and that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to your glorious image. By the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There's a famous story from before the American Civil War, before emancipation, before the freeing of America's slaves. The story goes that a northerner went to a slave auction and he purchased a young slave girl. And as they walked away, the man turned to the girl and said to her, "You're free now." With amazement, she looked up at him and replied, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "So I'm free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes," he said. "And I'm free to be whatever I want to be and to go wherever I want to go?" "Yes," he said with a smile. "You are free to go wherever you want to go." She then looked at him intently and said, "Then I would like to go with you." It's hard not to hear this story and immediately think of how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. In the gospel, our Lord Jesus has come to the slave market when we could not go to him. And at the cost of his own blood, he bought us, he ransomed us, he redeemed us. We who were in bondage to sin, we who had no hope, no future, no power, we who were entirely at the bidding of others, sin, Satan, the flesh, the world. And Jesus paid it all. And because of his blood, we are free. He has freed us. He has purchased us at the slave market. But what does that freedom look like? How does that freedom change our life? Well, we don't exactly know what happened next with this little slave girl, but can't we make a confident guess? She said, "If I'm free, then I want to go with you. I want to go with the one who freed me." There's no doubt that experiencing his liberating, welcoming mercy, she never wanted to leave his side again. There's no doubt at seeing his compassion and his love that she would want to emulate that to others. There's no doubt that seeing the great sacrifice that he made on her behalf, that she would want to give her life to doing the same. That's what I think we can expect when she says to him, "I would like to go with you." I thought of this story because the book of Philemon concerns a master and a slave. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the master-slave relationship here is very different than it was the slave-master relationship before the American Civil War. The issue of liberation and freedom isn't relative to this book of Philemon like it was in our nation's history. But I thought of this story because I want us to think about what does it mean in the gospel for us, we who were once slaves, to go with him. Here the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon, a leader in the church at Colossae. And he writes to Philemon and appeals to him to forgive and to receive a slave who had abandoned and cheated him in some way. But what's important for our purposes is the nature of Paul's appeal. Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of the gospel. Now, he doesn't straight up say, "Okay, Jesus treats you this way, so you need to treat others this way as well." But he does weave together very subtle implications of what it means to be liberated in the gospel so that we now go with him in the Christian life. Once again, throughout this series, we have been focusing on the fact that if we are loved by God, we are to love others. If we are reconciled with God, we are to be reconciled with others. If we are forgiven by God, we are to now forgive others. Well, in the same way, here in this book, we see that we are welcomed by God, that we are part of the family of God. And in response to that, Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's what we see in the book of Philemon. Our call to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And that is part of what it means for us to willingly and joyfully go with him. to go with the Savior who sought us and bought us and even owns us in the gospel. So to break this down, I want to look at this story through the lens of the gospel. And so three simple points in relation to that: sin, salvation, and Savior. That's what I want us to see from this passage. Sin, salvation, and Savior. Let's first begin by considering this theme of sin. The theme of sin, it serves as the reason and the background for this letter. The main characters of this letter are Philemon and Onesimus. What we know about Philemon was that he was a fellow worker alongside the Apostle Paul, and apparently he was a close friend of the Apostle Paul. Verse 19 seems to indicate that Philemon had come to faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So he was one of Paul's converts. He maintained a close relationship with Paul. Paul, in verse 1, calls him a fellow worker. So he's a church leader in some respect. He's active in ministry. And Paul's words indicate that Philemon and his faithfulness had impacted many, that he was a man of influence in the church. We can also surmise that he was probably a wealthy man. Verse 2 mentions that the church of Colossae met in his house. You need a big house with lots of room for the church to meet in your house. But of course, we can also speculate that he was wealthy because he was the master of the slave Onesimus. Now, we don't know very much at all about Onesimus. He appears to be either a current or a former slave of Philemon. He had also come to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was also, according to Paul, a fellow worker in the gospel, useful, Paul says. In fact, verse 11 is a play on words because the name Onesimus means useful. And so Paul writes, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me and to you. In the original language, that's very cute play on words there. It makes the point. But essentially, what's going on is that Onesimus, before his conversion of Christ, had wronged Philemon in some way. The language indicates abandonment and fraud of some sort. Now, as I said before, slavery back then was not the same as slavery as it was in the antebellum South. Slavery in the American South was based upon race and racism. It involved kidnapping, or man-stealing, as to use the old KJV term, which of course was forbidden by the Word of God. It was lifelong. Slaves were chattel, as it were, property. But slavery in the first century world was different. It was often entered into voluntarily. It was often limited in duration. You could work and earn your freedom, kind of like what we see in the Old Testament law. And slaves had certain rights and privileges that slaves in America did not enjoy. Back then, if you were born in utter poverty, or if you lacked skill, or you had some sort of mental or bodily limitation, slavery could be a good life. It was a profession that some in the lower class aspired to in that day. And that's not to discount the fact that some masters were brutal, and certain aspects of slavery could be horrible. I don't mean to paint a rosy picture, but it was different. So with this in mind, we see that the sin here, apparently, is that Onesimus ran away. And Paul protects the integrity of Onesimus here. He doesn't give details of his sin, but in some way it's clear he had stolen or cheated from Philemon in some way. So if you were under contract as a slave back then, to abandon your master was fraud. It was against the law. This is like those who are enlisted in the service who go AWOL, absent without leave. That's probably the closest parallel in our day. You go AWOL and you're going to get court-martialed. Right? And it's not going to do any good if you tell the court, well, my military service was difficult and I wanted to get back to civilian life. Or my superior officers were hard on me and it wasn't very fair. Living conditions were below the standard. It doesn't matter. No, in the U.S. military, you are under contract to fulfill the terms. You're under obligation to faithfully serve or you go to jail. And that's the situation here. Onesimus, by all accounts, didn't flee a hard master and an unjust system of oppression. He wronged and defrauded Philemon in some way. It seems clear that when he ran away, he probably stole money or possessions from Philemon. So this is a sin. So now consider the difficult situation in this. On one hand, you have Onesimus, who is now a believer, and now he's called by Paul to humble himself and make restitution for the wrongs that he's done. I think in this sense, we can pinpoint what repentance looks like. Going back and making right what you've done wrong. The Puritans often spoke of repentance as, your repentance should be as notorious as your sin. To the extent that your sin and unbelief was seen by others, repentance is a call to strive to make your repentance even better known than your sin once was. It's like the Apostle Paul when they were like, he who once persecuted the church is now an ambassador, is now preaching the gospel and willingly suffering. That's the hard and difficult repentance here by Onesimus. But it's also clear from verse 18 that Onesimus cannot repay what he's stolen. He's not in a financial position to do that. So he can't really earn his forgiveness. He can't really offer anything. He deserves nothing but punishment. All he can do is cast himself on the mercy of his master. That's what we see on his end here. Just like we saw last week with the parable of the unforgiving servant. But on the other side, Philemon's situation isn't easy either. Think of the anger you might feel towards someone who has cheated you, stolen from you, someone who skipped town, right, to try to escape accountability. Think of the bitterness that he might feel. Think of the disgust. Oh, yeah, here he comes, crawling back to me now, hiding behind the Apostle Paul. He knows I love Paul. Think about how he might scoff at hearing he's useful now. Yeah, I've seen this movie before. How'd that work out the first time? I'm supposed to just welcome him back? Brethren, this is the picture of sin that's on display here. And the difficulty that it brings. And I bring it up so that, and I emphasize it because I want you to find your place here as well. You too have a master. You're the creation of God. By the virtue of your life, you owe everything to your creator. Obedience and loyalty and faithfulness. But what do the scriptures say about sin? What is the essence of sin? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We are like Onesimus, we've fled town. We've tried to escape. We too, in many respects, have cheated and defrauded and abandoned the master and creator of all things. All of us have taken things that we don't own, things that are gifts from God, things or people that he owns, and we've used them and we've abused them for our own purposes and our own lusts and our own desires. In our sin, we've all turned our back on God. We've gone the other way. We've denied the master who owns us. And each and every time we sin, it represents us running away from God, cheating and defrauding him from what is rightfully his, which is our service and our love and our loyalty. And just like Onesimus, we've got nothing which we can repay. We can't fix this on our own. That's the sin here. But this leads to, secondly, the salvation. There's a fundamental sin that is the crux of the story, that is the tension. And it's the guilt of Onesimus. But there's a glorious salvation that follows. Onesimus is coming back and he's making no promises to do more and try harder, as it were. Paul just appeals to Philemon to forgive him and to be reconciled with him. If you were here last week, we considered the parable of the unforgiving servant, and we highlighted the place and the role of forgiveness in the Christian life. God forgives us in Christ, and we are called to forgive others as well. It's central, forgiveness is central to the gospel. But today I want you to see the gospel and our salvation is not just about forgiveness. Or maybe a better way of putting it is forgiveness doesn't come in the gospel alone, in isolation. Think again of the story of the slave girl. She had been forgiven. Her debt had been paid. She had been ransomed. But she wasn't just cut loose. She understood and knew and wanted to go with the one who bought her. And that's the emphasis here in Philemon. The gospel doesn't just grant forgiveness, but in Christ we are also adopted into the family of God. We are welcomed and received into his family, into his household, where we enjoy communion and fellowship with him. Look again at verse 15 through 17. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul isn't just asking him to forgive Onesimus. He's calling Philemon to welcome him as well. To welcome this cheat back into the family as a brother. What's shocking about this is that because Onesimus had ran away and committed some sort of fraud, Philemon probably could have put him to death legally. He could prove the crime. Even still, even if Philemon chose to forgive the crime, there's also an infinite chasm here in that day between masters and slaves, not to mention criminal slaves. So see here the salvation that we have in the gospel. See how the gospel fundamentally changes our identity. You may be the lowest on the social order. You may have the record of a professional criminal. You may have been the ringleader of depravity in your day. But what's the beauty of the gospel? That a wealthy, righteous CEO and a janitor, ex-con, sit at the very same table and serve as fellow workers on the same plane, in the same gospel, in the same church. That's because we are one in Christ Jesus. So what we see here with Onesimus is that in life he was a slave, but in Christ he's a son. That in life he was a criminal, but in Christ he is a brother. In life he was useless to his master, useless to others, but in Christ useful to both God and neighbor. And I think what really highlights this is the beauty of the salvation seen here in verse 17, where Paul says, "Receive him as you would receive me." Think about if you were Philemon and you were expecting here your friend, your brother, the man who led you to Christ, the Apostle Paul himself, you were expecting him to visit. It's clear from these words that Philemon expected Paul to visit. But instead of Paul, you get a knock on the door. You find out from this letter that Paul's in prison instead of visiting you. And the guy holding the letter is the one who cheated and wronged you, and he's here instead. Just imagine the disappointment on his face, right, when he opened up that door. But think about the honor in which he was probably preparing to receive Paul. I'm sure they spared no comfort in preparing a guest room for Paul. I'm sure they had a list of families lined up to host him for dinner throughout the week. I'm sure they had a long list of complicated questions and counsel they wanted to hear from the Apostle Paul. But instead, a fugitive slave shows up in his place, and Paul says, "Receive him as you would receive me." Show him the honor that you would show me. Show him the love that you would show me. Show him the hospitality that you would show me. When I read this, I thought of all the incredibly nice things that you all did for me leading up to and during my sabbatical. Just the letters and the encouragements and the texts and the emails and the gifts and the financial gifts from the church. I mean, you honored me as your pastor, and I was deeply touched by that. My whole family was. It's something we'll never forget. But in the gospel, we are to show honor to all of those to whom honor was due. We heard that from Romans 12 earlier. And we are to receive every brother and sister in Christ as the family of God. And so sometimes it can be easy to show love and honor to a pastor or a church leader or someone who's done something for us, and we want to love and welcome them. But how hard is it to do that to people who've hurt us? And that's the scandal of the gospel. That's the otherworldly aspect of the gospel. We are at times to show honor to those who least deserve it, according to worldly standards. We are called sometimes to show honor even to those who may have hurt us, sinned against us, wronged us, or even toward those who, like the slave, may have some sort of social standing that rubs us the wrong way. But that's the salvation depicted here. Forgiveness that's not just external. Forgiveness that's not just transactional. All right, I forgive you. Okay, keep you at arm's length. But forgiveness that is expressed in the bonds of love and fellowship. As Paul says in verse 12 here, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul's like, this is a piece of me that I'm sending back to you. This is a love. This is a forgiveness. This is a reconciliation, a unity that transcends any relationship that we would have in the world. In fact, Paul even says in verse 21, he concludes by saying, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. In other words, you can't place a limit on what forgiveness looks like. Have you learned that? Forgiveness doesn't say this far, but no further. Otherwise, it's not truly forgiveness. Love knows no bounds. Paul's call to Philemon here to forgive him and welcome him is more than just the bare minimum of what Paul calls him to do. That's why he says, I know you're going to do even more. You're not just going to honor him as you are going to honor me. You're going to outdo yourselves in one another and showing honor to one another. Showing honor to this criminal slave. That's salvation depicted here. And for our purposes, of course, just like we considered under the first point, this highlights the privileges that we have in the gospel. Forgiveness in Christ is full, it's free, and it doesn't just end there, but our God in Christ welcomes us into his family. We are received as family into the presence of God. Just as Jesus Christ is received, the Father receives us. Because the scriptures say we are united to him, and he is our brother. We are received by the Father as the Father receives the Son, even though the Son was righteous and we, of course, are guilty sinners. But that's the beauty of the salvation. And this leads perfectly then to our third and final consideration. Sin, salvation, and now Savior. I want you to see here how the Apostle Paul imitates our Savior. How he models the gospel, how he points us to the Lord, how he illustrates Christ's love and service of us. Our Savior is on display. Of course, it's easy. The first thing that we could notice is here is that it's easy to see that Paul was the means by which Philemon and Onesimus came to faith. In verse 10, even in prison, Paul evangelized and shared the gospel with Onesimus, leading to his conversion. Verse 19 implies that Philemon was also led to Christ by Paul. And so this is maybe the small s Savior here with the Apostle Paul. Just like our Savior entered our world and proclaimed to us the good news, Paul bore witness to sinners as well. And that's what it looks like when we go with him. We take up the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ and we take the gospel into the world and preach it to every creature, making disciples. Paul mirrors the commission of our Lord in seeking out to save that which is lost. But also think of how Paul serves as a mediator and intercessor here. He intercedes for Onesimus with Philemon. So being reconciled to God in Christ, what does Paul do? He now takes up the commission to bring about reconciliation with others. Having peace with God in Christ, Paul now takes up the commission of being a peacemaker. Sermon on Mount, Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they... You recall? For they shall be called sons of God. Imitators of God. The family of God. Just as there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, Paul also walks in those footsteps and mediates and brings about reconciliation in the church. Then think also of how Paul uses his authority here and what he aims at. How he makes his request. He says in verse 10, I would command you to do what is required. You know, on one hand we can say, Paul is an apostle. He had a special authority over them in the Lord. He was an authority in the church. God clearly commands the church to obey and submit to their leaders. Not only this, but isn't forgiveness, you know, a command in the Christian life? It's not optional. God doesn't say when you feel like forgiving, or yeah, I would really like it if you forgive. Commandment, the command to forgive one another is a command. It's not optional, but Paul doesn't pull rank. I'm the apostle, you need to do what I say. Paul doesn't cite the law. You know, you need to forgive because that's what the Bible says. Oh, he says, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I think we can learn something here very practically. When dealing with other Christians, we are to assume the best of them. And we are to give them every opportunity to do what is right. If they have the Spirit of God, let us trust that in due time the Lord will prick their conscience. So many times it's far better to make an appeal or to begin with an appeal before you resort to giving a command. I'm not saying that giving a command is wrong, but there is some wisdom here. You know, I'd say just personally, this is something the Lord has taught me over the years and is still teaching me about being a father and being a pastor. Sometimes in the past, I've been too quick to command people. Whether it be my children, whether it be straying church members, to me, when things are black and white, it's so easy to flip through the Bible and say, this verse right here, you need to obey. That's what it's called you to do. But I'm learning the power of love in first beginning with an appeal. Appeals are more likely to persuade the Christian, at least as long as they aren't in blatant, unrepentant sin. And an appeal is often the better way to act on the basis of love. Because an appeal is on the basis of love rather than just resting on duty. And that's Paul's aim here. He wants Philemon to act on the basis of love, not just duty. That's why he says, I trust you will do even more than I ask. That's not the language of duty. That's not a transaction. That's not the narrow application of the law. That's the language of love, the love that knows no bounds. And I think that really comes out in verse 14 where he says, I appeal to you so that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. You can outwardly obey the law, but if it's by compulsion, because you have to, not because you want to, that may actually be disobedience. As Christians, we are called to obey the love for, obey the law for love's sake. Not for law's sake. We obey willingly. We obey joyfully. We are to obey from the heart because the Lord wants our hearts. Hear me when I say to you today, the Lord wants your heart. He wants your heart. He can get anybody to obey on the outside. He wants your heart. He wants you to delight in the law of God, in your inward being. He wants you to want to obey His commandments. He wants you to want to love your neighbor as He has loved you, even if there's no external reason for you or cash value to that love that you get in return. He wants you to love people, not just a written code. There's no virtue in forgiveness or in any outward obedience if it's forced and we do it begrudgingly. So to bring this back to Christ here, our Savior, Paul targets the heart. And in my targeting the heart, he follows in the footsteps of Christ. He exercises his leadership, his authority, and his influence as a leader in the church, as an apostle, as one who seeks to disciple people by aiming at the heart. Like Jesus said last week, forgive one another from the heart. Paul mirrors the loving shepherding of our Lord. He says, I am gentle and lowly at heart, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And aren't you thankful that the Lord deals gently with us when we go astray? Often, not always, but often. Aren't you thankful at times, instead of just smashing us like a bug, right? He gently pricks our conscience. And though certainly the Lord brings the command from time to time, and we realize, no, I must obey, that's the right thing to do. But so often His method is through the Holy Spirit to appeal and entice us with love. This is Paul evidencing that he was redeemed. And so he too turned to the Lord and says, I wish to go with you. I wish to cultivate the loving, shepherding disposition of the master who bought me. So he evangelizes, he mediates, he appeals, he aims for the heart. But where this Savior most evidently comes out is in verse 18 and 19. Look there again. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. This is an important note of clarification here when we talk about forgiveness. Paul recognizes Philemon's rights. Onesimus had done him wrong contractually, legally. The gospel and our call to forgive does not overthrow rights and justice and fairness and other obligations. Paul recognizes that Philemon had been wrong. And Paul recognizes that Philemon has every right to demand restitution, repayment. When we talk about forgiveness and we talk about reconciliation, it's only ultimately a matter of the heart. The practical and legal and outward circumstances are often another matter, and they take wisdom. But recognizing the rights, look what Paul does. He says here, he doesn't just say, hey, you know what? Write it off. It's a tax write-off. Hey, don't worry about the loss. It's all good. You know, to forgive, that means you just got to wipe the debt free, right? That's what God's done through you. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you know, anything that he's done wrong, charge that to me. Whatever expenses he may cause, I'll pay it. Again, mirroring our Savior, the Good Samaritan. Right? When he leaves the Samaritan with the innkeeper, he says, I'm going to come back. Here's a few coins. Here's some money. And this will cover expenses. And when I come back, if there's anything more, I'm going to pay that too. I will make it right. I will ensure that no injustice is done. So here again, we see Paul modeling the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, Jesus pays our debt, the debt of our sin, through his suffering on the cross. And not only that, but he also grants to us his righteousness, the very perfect righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We often call this the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And it's mirrored here when Paul says, charge that to me, I will repay. Brethren, remember, forgiveness is never free. The sin of Onesimus cost somebody. Philemon had to bear the burden of forgiveness and the other circumstances of that. Paul had to bear the burden of the debt. And in the same way, when we look at forgiveness, you know that when we forgive people, we're not saying that the debt no longer matters. We're not saying that it's just wiped away and we're just going to go on with life forgetting about it. No, what we're actually doing is we are trusting our God with that debt. Because God has said, I will pay it. We're laying that burden on him. We saw that with Corrie ten Boom last week. Right? She couldn't find it in her heart to forgive this Nazi who played a role, literal Nazi, in the murder of her sister. But she found comfort and peace by looking to the cross and entrusting that to God. She's not denying that justice needs to be served. But when we forgive, we don't say, oh, that person, it's not like they didn't hurt us, or that restitution doesn't need to be made, or justice doesn't need to come. Instead, we say, Lord, here, I can't bear it, but you can. I release and forgive you and entrust those things to God. That's what Paul means in Romans 12. We heard it earlier when he says, leave it to the wrath of God. He will pay everything that needs to be repaid, because every sin, every single sin, will either be paid for by that person in hell or will be paid for by Christ on the cross. There is no sin, no thought, no matter how minor, no word, no matter how small, no action, no matter how inconsequential, that will not receive the fullness of justice. That's what it means to be a Christian. To see and look at things that are unseen. To lay aside our demand for earthly justice and say, no. My God has it. No wrongdoing will ever go unpunished. And so Paul here, he points and mirrors our Savior, how the Savior, how our Lord treats us in the gospel. He evangelizes, he intercedes, he appeals, he aims at the heart, and he covers all the expenses. So brethren, as we now conclude, we began by considering, how is it that being free in the gospel, we now go with him? What does it look like? It looks like imitating and mirroring and modeling the very gospel that has changed our hearts and lives. And the last verse that I want you to be left with in this respect is found in verse 6. Look at it again. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Don't be confused here. It's easy to read this verse and think sharing of your faith to think of evangelism, but that's not what Paul's talking about. The word sharing here is the word koinonia. It means fellowship. It means communion. And what Paul is essentially saying is that I pray that your communion may become effective for the full knowledge of everything that is in us for the sake of Christ. In other words, I pray that your communion with this brother who has sinned against you and your fellowship with him and your welcoming of him and your loving of him and your unity in the gospel, that this may glorify God, that this may grow you in your faith, that this might beautify the gospel, that this might point to everything that is ours in Christ Jesus. And I'll leave you with this, because maybe we have at times neglected or overlooked just how important fellowship and communion and welcoming one another is in the gospel. Maybe we've overlooked the fact that at times that our faith is a communal faith, that it's about people, that it's about relationships. That the goal of the gospel is to bring us together into a church so that we grow through the communion of our faith together. Maybe we've overlooked the fact of just how dangerous to the gospel it is to hold personal grudges or to hang on to bitterness or to refuse to forgive or to passive aggressively keep at arm's length those who have hurt us or those we don't like or those who are in a different social or cultural status than we are. How dangerous that is to the gospel. How dangerous that is to the glory of God. How dangerous that is to the growth and the fruit bearing of the church. That's what this passage confronts us with. That's what this book confronts us with. Receive and welcome and commune with one another, because that's how we grow. That's how we are comforted. That's how the hearts of saints are refreshed. That's how faith and love towards God are evidenced. And that's how we enjoy and bear witness to the fact that Christ Jesus has received us. And he communes with us. And he fellowships with us. And because of that, purchased and redeemed, with our eyes fixed on him, we joyfully and willingly look up to him and we say, I want to go with you. I want to go with the family of God. That is the body of Christ. Well, may the Lord impress upon our hearts the beautiful truths that we've just scratched the surface of in the book of Philemon, but the truths of what it means to welcome one another in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.